Now, I'm just going to do a little bit of a recap as to where we are for new people that have not heard any of the previous nights. As I have said, they are available online, but I do want to make sure that as you listen to me this evening, you understand where we have been. And just a little bit of an overview would help us with that. We have been thinking about these great four questions that are on the card that have been advertised. And it has been said, as I have said in the past, that these are four questions that all philosophers, whether they be atheistic, whether they be agnostic, whether they be pluralistic, or whether they be Christian, all agree that these are the four great questions that a worldview, that is a way of viewing the world, must be able to answer. So for the first evening, we were thinking about the question, the great question, why is there something rather than nothing? And lifting from this story that we have read together this evening, we noted the words of Paul as he was preaching, God made the worlds and all things therein. And then we noted these other points, that these other words that he mentioned, which were these, that he was looking, God is looking for his creation, mankind, to seek after him, because he is not very far from any one of us. So in answering the first question, we were really thinking, why is there something rather than nothing? Because God made the worlds. That is why there is something rather than nothing. And in answer to the second question, or the second part of that question, which is really, what are we here for? What is the purpose of our being? We were saying that we are here in order that we might seek after God. We came from God, and we are here for God. That is our purpose. Last week, we were thinking about another question that, again, all philosophers think that we must be able to answer, and that is, well, what went wrong with the world? It is quite clear that all is not well, that there are problems. My opening statement to you last week was that something is wrong with the world is beyond doubt. We cannot sit here and pretend that we are living in some kind of utopian paradise where we are all happy and where there is no poverty and there is no injustice. And so we thought about this together last week, and we actually saw that far from social justice issues or poverty or famine and all of these things that are viable problems in the world today, and I do not slight them or make light of them, they are real problems. But what I want to say is this, that actually, that's not the root cause. That is just a symptom of a real problem, which the Bible defines as sin. Or specifically, in the passage that we've read this evening, idolatry. And all idolatry is sin, and our idolatry has led to suffering in turn, and that suffering is what we experience in our lives sometimes, and some people experience a lot of their lives. But in that, what we understood was this, is that God entered humanity in the person of Jesus Christ and suffered for sins. God experienced suffering himself, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. If there is anybody who knows about suffering, then it is God himself. And I suppose that really brings us nicely to tonight's subject, for we're going to look into that solution, which I briefly introduced to the problem last week, with more detail and more inspection, under the question, is there any hope? Now, you know that I believe there is hope, otherwise I wouldn't be here speaking to you. I have hinted already what that hope is, but I want to take the time to really explain to you what the Bible suggests as the hope. If the Bible is correct in identifying the correct cause, and I believe fully and firmly, and have done for many years that it is, nobody has been able to persuade me that it is not. And if I believe, and if we believe, that the Bible is correct in identifying the real cause of the problem is sin, the next question, the logical question is, well, what does the Bible say is the hope? What does the Bible say is the answer to that? If we are here because of God and for God, and that original design has been ruined, what is the hope in putting it right? What does the Bible say? We might present it like this. What is the answer? What is the solution? There are many answers, and there are many solutions in the world today. But what we really want to answer is, what is the Christian solution? There's a sub-question, I suppose, and you often hear that asked. It was asked by a jailer in the previous chapter. He said, what must I do? And very often you'll hear people with regard to this issue of salvation, they will ask that, is there anything I can do? Well, I want to answer that as well, because that's important to understanding the core of this message that God gives us. Is there any hope? Well, the first thing we need to really define, and I'm not going to define it specifically now, but I do want to just draw attention to the fact that there is a huge distinction between what the Bible defines as hope and what the Cambridge Dictionary defines as hope. Very often, worldly hope, if I might use that expression, dictionary hope, let's use that expression, really is not much more than blind optimism or a little bit of planning. But when we are thinking about the Bible, we will soon realize, you wouldn't need to be reading it very much to realize that when the Bible speaks about hope, it is not talking about blind optimism, neither is it talking about our own planning. It is talking about a sure, steady, certain answer to a definite problem. So when God says there is hope, we know that there is hope. For he is the God that has promised that hope, and therefore we should think about it and try to consider it. Very much, of course, your definition of what hope is will be defined by what you think the problem is. We defined some areas last week of what people think commonly are the problems. Some people think it is a social justice issue. And if you think it is a social justice issue, then you will think that the solution is more charities, more movements, more causes, whatever they may be. Some people think it is a financial issue. And so if you think it is a financial issue, then you will think that the hope is more government intervention, maybe some regulation. Other people will think, well, the problem is poverty. And if you think that, then you will be looking for humanitarian foundations, food banks, that kind of thing. Some people think it is a healthcare problem. There undoubtedly is a healthcare problem, even in our own country. But if you think that's the major problem in the world in which we live today, then you will look to causes such as Doctors Without Borders or the Cancer Drugs Fund or whatever it may be. And you will look to them as being the solutions to the great answers that we, the solutions to the great questions that we have. Now, I am not for one moment slighting these programs, for they take care of very specific needs. Christians do and should care about humanitarian issues. I know people who have given up their life to preach the gospel, and in preaching the gospel, they spend a large proportion of their time helping people in healthcare issues and financial issues and other things like that. It is part of the Christian call and mission. But ultimately, that doing those kind of things will never eradicate the problem because simply of the scale and the substance of the problem. It is, if you want to use the expression, it is the ultimate pandemic. It crosses all borders and it infects all people. It is really only the only literal translation or the literal definition of a pandemic. Pan means all, demos means people. It means all people, literally. Well, sin is the thing that has infected all people, that has crossed all borders, and has not missed any one of us, save one that we'll think about in a few moments' time. But these interventions, as I am saying, and I say it again because I do not want you to miss this, these interventions are only addressing the symptoms. They are not getting to the cause of the problem. I spend a lot of my time doing what is referred to as root cause analysis. And it's quite tedious sometimes. I know there are others in the professions that you have that you will have to do the same thing. You can spend a lot of your time addressing symptoms that aren't getting to the cause. And I do mine in the business world. You might do yours in other worlds as well. It's a very important thing. To find the correct problem is absolutely essential. We should address the symptoms, but we must also address the cause. But yet, in the world in which we live, there is a lot of symptom management going on, and there's not a lot of root cause analysis. A little example of this was when I was a youngster, I broke my nose playing cricket. I broke my nose a number of times, but I broke my nose playing cricket on one occasion. And there I came home with a lump on my nose and blood. And the first thing my mother did was to wipe away the blood. She was dealing with the symptoms. But it wasn't very long after wiping away the blood that she made an appointment with the doctor, and he took me to the fracture clinic. Because he realized that there was a cause, an underlying cause that needed to be addressed. And she definitely didn't wait for my dad to come home to say, just sleep it off, you'll be fine in the morning. She wasn't going to be prepared to do that because she understood that that symptom that was obvious and evident for everybody to see had an underlying root cause to it. So while we look at the world, we might bemoan the symptoms, but we must understand that beneath it is a root cause. So do we need social reform or government reform or economic reform? Well, I hate to say this, but that has been tried many, many times. Earlier in the previous century, the socialist views of Karl Marx and Frederick Engels gave rise to multiple failed states of communism. They started out with great ambitions. They had grand designs. And the 80s and 90s were just littered with these failed states. And not only that, utter and abhorrent wickedness that went hand in hand. And just in case you think I'm being unbalanced, the capitalist views of Ronald Reagan and Margaret Thatcher and Alan Greenspan and Bill Clinton and Tony Blair and George Bush and any other major leader from around the liberal world today gave rise to the financial crisis of 2008, which saw a whole lot of misery heaped upon millions of people around the world. You say, well, what's the point that you're making with that? Both addressed the wrong root cause. These were issues to deal with wealth, make people wealthier, make people happier, make people happier, deal with their issues and remove them from their problems. No, that's not the issue at all. That was never going to address it. In fact, I said last week, I say it again, you could sooner clean up the River Thames with a mop and bucket than solve the world's problems with social justice, politics, or economics. Suppose you came into my house one day and you saw me with a mop frantically trying to mop up a mess, a flood that was coming in the kitchen. You watch me for a while and then you notice that the cause of the flood is the tap in the corner which is overflowing the sink and it's still on full blast. But there I am, rather than turning off the tap, there I am with my mop and bucket frantically still trying. And you realize that I am fighting a losing battle. You would look at me and you would say, I'm insane, I'm crazy. First turn off the tap, then deal with the flood. Or suppose you have a problem with your car, you take it to the garage and the mechanic looks at it, he says, well, there's a lack of water in the radiator. And so you say, well, fill it up then. He looks at you and says, well, that's not the cause of the problem. Yes, there is a lack of water in the radiator, but that's just a symptom of the problem. You've actually got a hole in the radiator. The root cause is something different to what you originally wanted. I use those illustrations just to point out the fact that we have to understand what I said last week, and we're going to get on again to this evening. The problem we identified is not any of these symptoms. The problem is the problem of sin. And actually what we saw last week was that is not, sometimes we talk about sin as a very kind of abstract, far removed concept. It is anything but the sort. Sin is a very personal thing. It affects every single one of us. We identified it as a problem that every one of us must deal with. It is caused by personal idolatry. It was that which Paul found in Athens. He saw idols all around them. And as he looked at it, his soul was stirred within him when he saw these people that were just wholly obsessed and absorbed in the idolatry that was all around. Idolatry is ultimately enforcing my will over God's will. And therefore, sin is a violation of what God wants. And this, I believe, is the correct problem. At least that is what the Bible says is the correct problem. And if that is the correct problem, then I want to tell you that there is hope presented in the Bible. It's found in the message, actually, that Paul preached. As he was preaching, Dr. Luke, who so very carefully recorded the exploits of many of these preachers, he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. I said earlier that there is a huge distinction between what the dictionary defines as hope and what the Bible defines as hope. We sometimes define hope as optimism. I hope X wins the Premier League. If it is still the Premier League, I don't know, but the Premier League this year. Or you might say, I hope it is sunny, will be sunny weather next week or whatever. Or you might say, well, actually hope is the result of my careful planning. So I hope that our sales strategy helps us to make target this year. Or I hope that our process improvements help us to make efficiency savings. You can delete which is most appropriate to your particular environment. Whatever it is, they are not examples of biblical hope. Biblical hope actually is something far removed from that. The Bible would define hope as a confident assurance that what we are expecting will come to pass. So it is waiting for something that is not seen, but has been promised. And it is based on a promise that is made by a person who cannot break a promise. Because the very character, if you've been here on the first evening, we were thinking a little about the character of God. One of the things about God is that he is immutable. He is totally faithful. That means that he cannot change. I could promise you something this week and next week, either by virtue of the fact that I am no longer able of my substance or of my capacity to deliver it to you, or simply because I had very whimsically changed my mind. I could fail to deliver that for you. God cannot do that. It is out with the bounds of his character and personality. He is the only pure being. He is the only person who can say something and thus promise it and come good on that promise absolutely 100% of the time. So therefore, when we think about God, we are thinking about a promise that is made by a person who cannot break a promise. And he has promised that to us. And he has promised us that there is hope to this great problem that we have. As Dr. Luke recorded, Jesus and the resurrection. And it's this statement that I want to think with you for the remainder of the time. For it is the crux of the message of hope. In thinking about this little statement, I want to just take some little ideas about it and just think about them with you. First thing I want to think with you is about the meaning of his name. That is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That little statement, Jesus and his resurrection. So the first of all, the meaning of his name, the name Jesus. Remember, those of you that have been to a nativity play or if you heard Christmas readings, you will be well aware with Matthew chapter 1. It said the angel to Joseph, she shall bring, that is Mary, she shall bring forth a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. And then the reason is given. For, he says, here's the reason you'll call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. So the purpose of Joseph being told that he would have a son, his wife Mary would have a son, and he would come into the world and that his name would be called Jesus, was because he was going to save his people from their sins. This is, therefore, unsurprising when we find that the meaning of the name Jehovah, or the name of Jesus, really is Jehovah is salvation. That is the idea behind it. Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is an Old Testament name for God. So what we are learning in this is that Jehovah, the Jesus that we're finding in Acts chapter 17, is the same as the Jehovah that we learn of in the Old Testament. The name Jehovah carries a number of ideas with it. First of all, it is a name that is used to convey the eternity of God's character, of God's person. He is the great uncaused cause behind this universe. He is a God not only who is eternal, but he is a God who is personal. He wants to have a personal relationship with every one of his creation. We are made in his image. We are designed in according to his plan. He therefore loves us and he wants to have relationship with us. So not only does Jehovah mean that he is eternal, but it means that he is personal. But not only does it mean that, the idea behind Jehovah as well is that he is a covenant-keeping God. He is a God who always comes through on his word. This is very interesting to me because the New Testament tells us that when we come to know the message of hope and we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are placed into a covenant. And that covenant is a covenant that can never ever be thwarted, can never be overturned. So when he gives us hope, through salvation from our sins, he is keeping his covenant. And the very fact that he does that and has done that for people in this meeting this evening shows that Jehovah of the Old Testament is staying true to his name. He is staying true to his character. In fact, names in Bible times were used to convey character. Names have definitely do not have as much meaning in the age in which we live. Some of us were given names that parents adored and we have come to despise. Some were given names that parents adored and we have come to love. And you can delete as appropriate. Some have family names that have been passed down through the generations. And I suppose we live in an age when names are fashionable. They go in and out of fashion. I was reading this week that it's unfortunate if you're called Gary because the name Gary is very unfashionable now. But I remember when I was younger that the name Gary was given to just about every other boy that was born. So these names come and go. In Bible times, it wasn't like this. People did not give names to their children because of what they thought was fashionable or what they thought was trendy. Actually, they gave names because they conveyed character. So when you think about a name like Daniel, for example, you'll notice the little E-L at the end of the name is a title of God himself. So it means that his parents were God-honoring and God-respecting, and they wanted to give a name that included the name of God. Or the name Ezekiel, for example. E-L again on the name. And you could go right throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, and you will find names that have meaning. They have meaning that is spiritual and derived from the Bible. The name Jehovah, it conveys three things. The name is the way in which he is displaying his character. He is faithful. He keeps his word. He is personal. He wants to have a relationship with us. He is eternal. He has always existed. He is the great uncaused cause of the universe. So when Luke states that Paul preached to them Jesus and his resurrection, he is stating that the man that he is speaking about, Jesus, is the same person as Jehovah, who is the Old Testament God. You say, that is strange. I cannot understand how this man, Jesus, can be the same as the Old Testament God. Well, we believe very simply that the Bible speaks of there being one God that is in three persons. There is God the Father, there is the Son of God, and there is the Spirit of God. God the Father, we will read of later, sent the Son, Jesus Christ. And so in this one person, in this one God, there are three persons. And this Father has sent his Son, who is Jesus Christ, to come into this world. But he is not any less Jehovah than the Father himself is. This is the very basis of Christian doctrine. And we have come to love this truth. The Bible does not refer to it as the Trinity, but we refer to it as a Trinity, and the Trinity is stamped right across the Bible. If you know the definition, really, of the word Trinity, it is a contraction of the phrase triunity. And in that phrase, we are learning of the fact that there is one God, but there are three persons in that Godhead. So, the interesting thing about this message was that Paul preached to these idolaters about the resurrection. He said to them that the message that I want you to learn about is Jesus and his resurrection. You might have thought, well, I thought that he would have wanted to speak a lot about the character of God. Well, we've already thought about the name, and these people would have understood something about the name. You say, well, surely he would have thought about his crucifixion and his death. Well, we'll come on to that, because that's right at the start of this that I want to think about. But actually, I want you to notice this, that the thing that Paul really wanted to preach was Jesus and his resurrection. And you say, why was he so keen to preach the resurrection? Surely you Christians, you would want to shy away from the resurrection, because, you know, we can prove evidentially that the resurrection cannot happen, because there are laws in this universe, and these laws cannot be abrogated. And, well, I'll touch that later. But I want to tell you, and I want to say this, that unashamedly, we believe in the resurrection, the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We believe that a man died, but that on the third day of his death, he rose again. We have been thinking recently, back in the church there in Hebron Gospel Hall, we have been thinking about the fact that he was raised by the Spirit of Holiness. And being raised over the dead by the Spirit of Holiness, it was absolutely vital, because it proved that he was the Son of God in power. And so in this resurrection, we are learning that it is vital to the very gospel. It is vital to everything that we believe. So far from shy away from it, we believe it and we love it, because it tells us about a Savior who is alive and therefore able to save us. But the first thing I want you to notice about thinking about the resurrection is that resurrection obviously presupposes his death. That stands to reason. I don't think I'm breaking any ground with anybody this evening by saying that. That in order for him to rise again, he had to first die. So when Paul said, I want to speak to you about Jesus and his resurrection, they knew immediately, those that were listening to him, that he was talking about a man who had first died. Christians love to talk about the great theological statements, such as the fact that the Lord Jesus is the revelation of God. Yeah, if you wonder where these things are, you can read John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 and verses like that. They're wonderful verses. I've come to love them. They speak about the fact that when the Lord Jesus came to this world, he was revealing God to man. And we like to think about verses such as that he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. These might be foreign phrases to you. Well, I'm not apologizing for it, because they are wonderful phrases. And if you could come to understand them and love them like I did, well, you will be a very happy person. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. It means this, that when he was sent by the Father, this is the Lord Jesus, into this world, he didn't lose anything of what he always was. I've said already that he is God. When he came and became a man, he was still God. But he was just God now in a body. And so when we think about these, we are learning wonderful things. But we must remember that his coming into this world was really for one purpose. And that one purpose was that he might die. This is especially relevant to our meeting this evening. Is there any hope? The coming of the Lord Jesus, what we sometimes refer to as the incarnation. Carne is a word which refers to flesh. It's a word for flesh. His coming into flesh really is the idea. Is absolutely essential to the gospel. And the purpose of it was that so he might die. Clinically, we all start to die the moment that we are born. It's a very sad but real fact. But the reality is this, is that not one of us could say that the objective of our life was to die or is to die. We might say that the outcome of our life is death, but we would never say that the objective of our life is death. Yet that could be very, very really said about the Lord Jesus, that the very purpose of his coming into this world was that he should die. The Bible is full of this. For example, Paul, that we have been reading about this evening, when he was writing to some Christians that lived in a city called Corinth, he says, Christ died according to the scriptures. He was looking back to the Old Testament, and he was saying that the Old Testament is full of this, that Christ has died. Stamped right across the New Testament narratives, which have been proven to be genuine and accurate, and all of the propositional sections of doctrine, yes, his death is there. But what amazes me about the Bible is that the Old Testament, some of which was written 1,000 years before he came, some of it was written a lot before that, but with regard to prophecies, some written 1,000 years before he came, one that I want to refer to between 700 and 800 years before he came, is staggeringly accurate. There are no details that are awry. For example, say someone 800 years, if you go into the back room there, you can see that there's a little display about Fringford. It's very interesting. And some things I've learned about Fringford that I didn't know before. In that, there is a documenting of some history of Fringford. So if you were to go into that room, you could read about it. Suppose a man 700 years ago had written a little dialogue or written a little account, and that had been discovered. You can see some artifacts, some local artifacts there, and it had written out some of the things that he thought would happen in Fringford. And say some of it came true, you would think he was a remarkable character. But would he have got every single detail right? Would he have been able to predict everything that happened in Fringford over the next 1,000 years or whatever it may be? Not at all. But yet the Bible, written 700 years before the Lord Jesus came, is staggeringly accurate. Isaiah says in chapter 53, he was wounded. He was wounded upon the cross. He was bruised. He was bruised upon the cross. The punishment was upon him. The New Testament then tells us, looking back on his death, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to us, or the world to God. And we were part of that. And what he is saying is that he was made sin for us. So this phrase that says the punishment was upon him is accurately depicted in the New Testament. He was made sin for us. But you say, okay, but how do we know that Isaiah 53 was written about him? Well, there is a wonderful way in which we do know that. One, there are many ways, but one way which I love is that in this book that we've read of, Acts chapter 8, one of the gospel preachers called Philip was taking a journey one day. And he met another man going the other way, I presume, who was taking a journey. He was the chancellor of the exchequer of the country of Ethiopia. He was journeying back from Jerusalem where he had been up to worship. He was a proselyte Jew. And somehow he had got hold of a scroll while he was there, and he was reading it in his chariot on the way back. That scroll would be worth a lot of money today if it still existed. But he was carrying it and he was reading it, and I can imagine him unraveling it as he's going along the road, and he's looking at this and following it down. Do you know where he's reading from? Isaiah chapter 53. Philip, the gospel preacher, comes alongside him. He says, I see you're reading the Bible. Do you understand what you're reading? He says, listen, I can't understand this. How can I understand it unless someone will be prepared, that knows about it, will be prepared to tell me about it? Well, Philip says, I'm your man. I know about that, and I'm prepared to tell you. So the Bible says that Philip got up into the chariot with him, and they started to drive along the road together. And as they're talking about this, Philip's speaking to him, and the man says, listen, these verses, and he quotes the verses that I've just quoted. He was wounded, he was bruised, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Who is he referring to? Is he referring to himself, or is he referring to some other man? This man, reading it maybe for the first time, realized that it was a bit strange for Isaiah to have been speaking about himself. So he wants to know immediately, who is he speaking about? The Bible tells us where he is reading. Isaiah chapter 53. Do you know what the Bible then says? That Philip preached unto him Jesus. So the New Testament is telling us that the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, was accurate and was written before time, and it is telling us that it was definitely written about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. Here's the full verse. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment required for our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. If you want a summary of that verse, an easy way of remembering it, just remember the first three words and the last three words. He was wounded, and we are healed. Galatians chapter 4, Paul speaking again, says he gave himself. The idea of giving is not to give himself as a gift, but to give himself as a sacrifice in death. John chapter 3, verse 16, not now speaking of the Lord Jesus giving himself, but speaking of the Father, God, giving the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the Son gave himself in death, but the Father also gave the Son out of love for his creation as a gift, but also as a sacrifice in his death. So when Paul preached Jesus and his resurrection, he was preaching about his crucifixion. He was preaching about his death, for it was impossible that the man could rise again unless he had first died. But the next thing I want you to think with you about is that the crucifixion, it also presupposes his life. And when we think about his life, we are thinking about a perfect life. Not a life that you and I lead, but we're thinking about a spotless and pure life. In order to die, he had to live. And if I might put it this way, no one lived like he did. And no one will live like he did. I have a book on my shelf at home, written by a man who has studied these things. The title of the book is One Perfect Life. It is a biography, if you like, of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was just thinking about these things again recently and very much enjoying Mark, the gospel writer, who spent a lot of time with Peter, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. As he was thinking about these and as he was recording the life of the Lord Jesus in his gospel, you can read it, it's the second book of the New Testament, he recorded some things that were said about the Lord Jesus, about his life. For example, right at the start of his ministry, right at the start of his preaching, we read this, that immediately a fame spread about. He had hardly done anything at this point, but a fame spread about throughout all the region around Galilee. In the very next chapter, after the Lord Jesus had performed a miracle on a man who had been let down through a roof on a bed, and he was lame, he couldn't move, we read this, all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Mark chapter 3, the very next chapter. A great multitude, when they had heard of the things that he was doing, they came to him. In chapter 4, he's in the back of a boat, and there's a boisterous storm on the lake, and people, the disciples are just very upset about this. He calms it. Why couldn't he? He was the creator of all the universe. He calms the storm in an instant. And then they look at him and they say to one another, who can this be? That even the wind and the sea obey him. In the next chapter, chapter 5, it says, after he healed a man, the man began to proclaim all that Jesus had done for him, and all men marveled. That's mankind. In the next chapter, chapter 6, it says he began to teach in the synagogue, and many heard him. They were astonished. And they said, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Here's the one that I love the best. Chapter 7. Another thing has happened. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And so, in this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, one perfect life, I say it again, no man lived like he lived. Some of his disciples, Peter, he wrote, he did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. John said, in him is no sin. Paul said in another place, he knew no sin. That is amazing to me, for even if I did find it possible to do no sin, it wouldn't be long before my mouth let me down. And even if I got control of my actions and of my mouth, it wouldn't be long before my mind let me down. I think all Christians would agree that that is how we experience life. That is what we feel in our beings. And yet here is a man, he did no sin, he spoke no sin, and he knew no sin. Why? Because John tells us in him there is no such thing as sin. He is a sinless man. And his sinlessness is absolutely cardinal to his ability to die for our sins. If he had committed just one sin, or even if I might say this, if it had been possible that he could sin and didn't sin, his sacrifice would have been useless for us. But actually, he lived a perfect life and demonstrated that it was possible for man to live upon earth as God had originally intended for that to happen. And at the end of that life, he was able to go and to make a sacrifice for sin. Says the Bible, he made him to be sin for us. Who? The one who knew no sin. I say again, no one lived like he did. But his perfect life, it also presupposes his birth or his incarnation. He had to be born. If he lived, he had to be born. And so this is something else that is constantly affirmed right throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. But right throughout the New Testament, again, we've all heard the words in readings at Christmas. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Whenever I hear that for the first time in December, I know that the season is not far from us. Christ Jesus came into the world, says Paul to Timothy. Says John, the Father sent the Son. A factual evidence support, a factual event supported by the weight of historical evidence. Recently, I was in an antique shop in the city of Cambridge, and our guests who had taken us there said, you'll enjoy this. So we went in and we were looking around and saw some things that were interesting. I found the find of the century, the complete works of Flavius Josephus. For those of you, you'll know what that means. Some of you will know what that means. In a second-hand bookshop in Cambridge. Well, you say, Flavius Josephus? Say, yes. He was a man who documented first century Jewish history. And you know who features prominently in the first century Jewish history of Flavius Josephus? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. A man who really lived, who was really seen, who really died upon a cross. Says 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writing again, God was manifest in the flesh. He was revealed in a human body. Says the writer to the Hebrews, as we take part, as we have flesh and blood, the Lord Jesus did the same, in order that he might deliver us from our bondage. A mystery, says the Bible. That is, we cannot understand it. Previously unexplained in the Old Testament, but now revealed to us. What a great thing it is to know that there is hope, and there is hope found in our Lord Jesus Christ. But as I close, I want you to remind you that he talked about the resurrection. His incarnation, his perfect life, his crucifixion, they're all vital components to the message of hope. But yet Paul says it's the resurrection that is most crucial. 1 Corinthians 15 says, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. Again, not just New Testament historical doctrinal records, Old Testament prophecies. In Psalm number 16, David is writing, and he writes this. He says, you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In Acts chapter 13, as it is being mentioned there, it's obvious that David could not have been speaking about himself, for he was a mere man like we, and we all experience corruption. But as the preacher of the gospel in Acts chapter 13 picks it up, he says, I will give you the sure mercies of David. The things that David has promised, they will be given to Jesus Christ. For David, after he had served his own generation, he died, and he saw corruption. So David could not have been speaking of himself in Psalm number 16. But actually, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was prophesied because God raised him up and he saw no corruption. You say this resurrection, how can you prove it? Well, it is based on eyewitness accounts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read of a number of people that saw him. First of all, we're told Cephas saw him. That is Simon Peter. Then we're told that the 12 disciples saw him. That's a total of 12 people so far. Peter's seen him twice. Then we're told that above 500 Christians at once saw him. So that could be as many as 512, or it could be 500 if you're including the 12 disciples. If it is including the 12 disciples, 11 have seen him twice, and one person has seen him three times. Today, not today because it's a Sunday, but tomorrow, people will go to jail because the evidence of two people agreed. And yet I have just showed you 500 people that saw the Lord Jesus in a resurrection body. Actually, the writer Paul, he says, the greater part of them are still alive. In other words, what he's saying is, go and ask them. Now, obviously, we can't do that now because they're not alive anymore. That was a historical record. But 500 people at least. Then he says, James, a disciple, saw him. That's 513 or maybe 501. Then all the apostles. That is still 513 because they're the same as the disciples. But now Peter's seen him four times. Some of the disciples have seen him three times. And then Paul says this. And then last of all, I saw him, who was one that was born out of time. I was born later, but I saw him when I saw him on the road when I was converted. I saw the risen Lord and I was converted. You say, well, why is the resurrection so crucial? Well, here's the deal. Is if there is no resurrection, then I might as well sit down now. In fact, we're at the end of the meeting. I might as well have not bothered. Actually, 1 Corinthians goes on to tell us that if Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. That means that all of the people here that have trusted Christ for salvation are still in their sins. There is no such thing as salvation if he only lived and only died. Actually, it goes on in verse 19. He says, we are all of all men most miserable. But you know what? I know the opposite. Out of all the people I know in the world, Christians are the happiest people because they have the great issue of their sins forgiven. What he's saying is, if he has not raised again, we are of all men most miserable. There is no such thing as hope. But because he is alive, we do have a hope. We have a living and a real Savior, and he can save us from our sins. I quoted these verses earlier and I left a little part out. Let me quote them again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He gave himself for our sins. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Our hope is salvation from our personal problem, which is sin. You say, okay, how? Well, Paul got to preaching this after he had preached the resurrection, and he said, turn around, repent. Agree with God about yourself and agree with him about his Son is the summary of the gospel. When I say agree with God about yourself, I'm saying take the position that God puts on the whole of mankind. That is that we are guilty sinners and that we are hopeless and helpless. And agree with him about his Son, that he is the provision for salvation. That he was the one who died for us. And receive him, take him, in order that we might experience, that we might have today in this room, real life, salvation from God. Aren't you over-egging your case? You say you're a sinner? Are you really as bad as you say you are? Well, you might look at me this evening and think, well, from the outside, fairly respectable, and you might look at others as well and say the same thing. I want to let you into a little secret. On the inside here, there is nothing but utter corruption. Just because I haven't done everything that I could do wrong, I'm as bad off as anybody else. And so the gospel is as relevant to me in a suit as it is to anybody else. The gospel is the gospel that we need. The gospel is the message that we need. It is the hope that God has given. But I said that there's a sub-question to this at the beginning, is what can I do? This is a question that we sometimes get asked after meetings like this. The actual answer is that you can do nothing. We are hopeless. We are helpless. We cannot save ourselves. The only thing we can do is trust in Jesus Christ and rely on him eternally for salvation. When some heard of the resurrection of the dead in Acts chapter 17, we heard that they mocked. Some called him a babbler and a setter forth a strange god. You know, the thing that is really amazing to me is that miracles are really hard to stomach for some people. I've thought long and hard about why this is. And one of the defenses that people give with regard to miracles is they will say, well, we have discovered laws of the universe that are just, you can't turn them. You can't turn them over. You can't overturn them. They are laws. Well, let me say to you today that these laws are descriptive laws of the universe rather than prescriptive laws. Just because everything has happened the way it always has does not mean it will happen tomorrow. We know that for sure because God could intervene. And all of those natural laws of the universe will be totally changed and God will bring in a different world and a new experience for those of us that are saved. So we know that if we believe in the God of the Bible, we believe in a God who is not subject to those laws, but actually made those laws. So in that way, we say they describe what happens around us rather than prescribe what happens. Actually, the person that prescribes what happens is God himself. And if that is the case, then it is absolutely possible that God, who made the universe and called it into being from nothing, would raise his son from the dead. And it's especially possible when you realize that he loves us and would do such a thing in order that we might be saved. Some prevaricated. They said, I have other things to do. I have other things to consider. But what I love is this, is some believed. They repented. They joined with Paul. They clave to him is the word that is given. We have two that are named for us. This I think is amazing. Dionysius, who was the clerk of the court, the Areopagite court. He clave to Paul when he heard the message of the gospel. And Damaris also. And my question to you as I close is this, is what will you do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Shall we pray?